Now may we read together from the first book of Kings in chapter 17. Familiar verses to many of us, the first book of Kings in chapter 17, and we read together the first seven verses. Now, as you know, God willing, the ministry will surround the lives of Elijah and Elisha, but on Friday evening, the closing session of the conference, we want to look together at John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word this evening. We're told in the New Testament that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And if you misread that and misunderstand it, you might come to the conclusion that that is rather an unlikely statement. But I do want to repeat, if you misread it, I'll explain myself in a moment. After all, Elijah does make a sudden and dramatic entrance on the pages of Holy Scripture, as we've noticed this evening. And he makes an even more dramatic exit in 2 Kings and chapter 2. He went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And his life and service for God only confirms what possibly is our initial impression, that he was hardly a man of subject to like passions as we are. But then, James doesn't say that our experience in the service of God should parallel the experience of Elijah. He simply says he was a man of like passions as we are. And that's a great encouragement. If God used a man of like passions as we are in this way, then, of course, he is perfectly capable of using us as well. Not perhaps in the same way as Elijah, but Elijah's God is our God. And we trust, as we ponder these great subjects in the Old Testament together, that we will hear God's still, small voice. And you will have noticed what our good brother, the chairman, said in prayer, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, it's always helpful to look at any subject in Holy Scripture, any passage, any Bible character, in their historical context. And that forms an important part of the things written aforetime for our learning. And I want to point out to you initially this evening that the background of Elijah's ministry is strikingly similar to the circumstances in which we are called to serve and witness for God in 2003. My father used to say that the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow morning's newspaper. And I believe we can make that point very vividly as we look at the general background to Elijah and Elisha's ministry. Now, I wonder if I may to divide my remarks, such as they are, into two sections. Number one, to think of the circumstances of his ministry. And number two, obviously, to think about the commencement of his ministry. First of all, the circumstances of his ministry. And secondly, the commencement of his ministry. Elijah and Elisha, with whom Elijah was associated for some 10 years, do share a common background. Now let's look at that background generally, first of all, and then particularly, secondly. His ministry commenced, as of course we've noticed, in the reign of Ahab. Some 58 years after the kingdom had been divided after the death of Solomon. And during that period, in the north, including Ahab, 7 kings reigned. And all of them were evil. Every apple in the barrel was thoroughly rotten. And as we piece together the things which are said about these 7 men, we will be almost writing next week's newspaper. The first of them was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And you know and I know that almost every reference to that man is followed by the expression, who made Israel to sin. And the sin in particular was the erection of 2 golden calves at Bethel and Dan with the proclamation, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And in making that statement, Jeroboam had a notable precedent. For that was what was said at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses had ascended the mount and with him Joshua, his minister. You remember that they cast in their earrings and there came out this calf. Such was the way Aaron described the situation to Moses on his return. And we ought to ponder that for just one moment before we proceed. We must be very careful what we say and do as God's people, because the repercussions may be seen in places and at a time that we never, ever expected. After all, when some of us were young, we used to throw a stone into a pond and watch the ripples spread across the surface of the water until they made landfall, if we may use that exaggerated expression, on the size of the pond. And it was as if a stone was cast into the centuries at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the ripples spread and spread and spread until they made landfall in the days of Ahab, king of Israel. My dear brother, my dear sister, we need to walk circumspectly. We need to walk prudently. We need to set a good example, for who knows where the repercussions may be if we set a bad example. Now, Jeroboam's son, Nadab, followed in the ways of his father, and he was succeeded by his murderer, or assassin, Baasha. Baasha's son was Elah, and he was a drunkard. And he died whilst he was intoxicated at the hand of Zimri. Zimri's reign lasted 7 days, and his treason brought him a suicide's death when Israel under Omri captured the city of Tirzah. Now the picture is building up. Idolatry, and whenever you have idolatry in the Bible, you have immorality. We have now the idea of murder, assassination, drunkenness, and suicide. And you say, what's new? That sounds very much like the year 2003, doesn't it? Omri was no better. In fact, he was worse than all his predecessors. Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him, and his son, Ahab, in whose reign Elijah appears on the pages of the Bible, exceeded his father in wickedness. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And you'll remember that a little later in 1 Kings chapter 21 we read this, but there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Now look at the picture carefully. Elijah is living in an era of progressive evil. The northern kingdom, that is Israel, as opposed to Judah in the south, was rapidly deteriorating. And it all began when Jeroboam rejected the true and living God in favor of idols. And your mind possibly will go to Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And as it was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, so it is today. Our modern society is marked by idolatry in its various forms, with immorality, assassination, drunkenness, and suicide. And Paul was so right when he said, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And we know that sin is a slippery slope. It can only bring deterioration and degeneration. Now there's your general background to the life of Elijah and, of course, the life of Elisha. Now let's pinpoint this a little. Let's sharpen it up. We looked at the background generally. Now let's glance at the background particularly. And we will be, I trust, impressed again by the striking parallel between this particular time, some 930 years before our Lord was born, and our own day and generation. If you care to glance at 1 Kings chapter 16, I want to draw your attention to three statements. The first is in verse 31. "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Sin was treated lightly. Disobedience to the word of God, disobedience to the law of God, was no longer treated as a serious matter. Sin and evil was rampaging without any apparent limit or control. Once again in our Bible readings, we shall notice a parallel. The apostle says, doesn't he, in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, that in his day the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. And Satan's great design is to overthrow everything that God has instituted. That's his grand objective, and he's vigorously pursuing his aim. The very forces of law and order which are ordained of God. The very institution of marriage and family life. The very teaching of God's word in connection with assembly matters are all subject to tremendous satanic pressure. One day, we won't be here, dear fellow saints, to see it, but one day, when the church has gone home to heaven, and the mystery of lawlessness reaches its zenith, he'll produce his man. But notice, sin was treated lightly. Now secondly, Ahab made a grove in verse 33. And there's very good reason to believe that the groves, they weren't incidentally in all probability a grove of trees, but standing idols, there's good reason to believe that the groves were associated with the worship of the goddess Ashtaroth. Now she's been known down through the ages of history under a variety of names. She was known by that name to the Phoenicians and the Zidonians. She was known by the name Ishtar to the Babylonians, by the name Aphrodite to the Greeks, and by the name of Venus to the Romans. And it's very, very significant in view of the fact that in Jeremiah in chapter 44, This goddess is described as the Queen of Heaven. A female deity, if I may use that language, not awfully appropriate, but you're understanding, people. A female deity was therefore the object of Israel's veneration in this day of apostasy and decline. In 1950, Pope Pius XII proclaimed the dogma of the Assumption, raising Mary to divine status and making it necessary for the faithful to believe that after death, Mary rose bodily to heaven. In 1954, the encyclical, introducing the Marian year, went even further and proclaimed that the Assumption had been followed by a coronation. And Mary had been crowned and enthroned, guess what? Queen of Heaven. My dear fellow believers this evening, is our century therefore very far removed from the 10th century B.C.? The worship of a woman is no new concept, and the doctrines of the apostate church, if we may call it that, are rooted in ancient heathendom. I say the parallel is remarkable. And you'll notice too that that great religious system, embracing Rome and much more, is portrayed as a woman in Revelation chapter 17, and you'll notice her proud boast in chapter 18 and verse 7, she saith in her heart, I sit a queen. Now thirdly, as we sharpen our gaze, in verse 34 we read, and in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. And you will know, of course, from the Old Testament that God had pronounced a curse on the man that did this. And I refer you to Joshua chapter 6. Cursed be the man before the Lord. Now Elijah stood before the Lord, but what a tremendous difference. Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And Hiel accomplished that task. He called God's bluff and did so at tremendous cost to himself. The word of God wasn't taken seriously. God meant exactly what he said. You'll notice it's Hiel, the Bethelite, who did this. Now that's very interesting. Hiel, I gather, means God liveth. And Hiel certainly proved that God was the living God. And he discovered to his cost it is disastrous to flout the word of the living God. But notice, it's Hiel the Bethelite. And we know that Bethel means the house of God. And we might have expected something rather different, mightn't we, from a man who came from Bethel. And doesn't that just remind us that the gravest offenders amongst those who flout the word of God are professing Christians who took vows at their so-called ordination, that they would uphold the word of God. And what are they? Wells without water. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Now I say again, looking at the general background, the overall characteristics of those seven kings, and looking at the matters mentioned more specifically in chapter 16, I say, whether you look particularly or whether you look generally, a striking correspondence. And we're saying to each other, I was going to say we're saying to our young people, but we're saying to each other, irrespective of age, this isn't a dry as dust textbook. The historical sections of God's word have been inspired by the Spirit of God and are calculated to teach us lessons and principles that abide. And as we look at these great subjects and these two great men of God, we won't be just reviewing two persons from the past. We should be noticing the lessons that the Spirit of God wants to write upon our hearts. May I just say this? I say it very often, possibly before in this area, I can't remember. But God has been selective in what He's written in His Word. One of the great kings of Israel in the north was a man called Jeroboam the Second. He reigned for a very long time, if I remember rightly, around 50 years. And the Bible devotes about 2 inches of typescript to him. And the secular historians tell us he was a man of great political influence. He was a military man. He was a man to be reckoned with. But that's all the Bible allocates to him by way of space. But Abraham, the historians will say, a comparative non-starter. And the Bible devotes acres of space to him. You see, God's view of history is totally different to the view of the secular historian. And therefore, we can be absolutely certain, dead certain, if you wish to use that expression, that what we have in God's Word is deliberately there to help us and to teach us lessons. Now, we've looked so far at the circumstances of his ministry. Now, very quickly, because we must respect the time, I want to notice the commencement of his ministry. And you're thinking, aren't you? You're saying to yourselves, before you came to Forest, possibly, we're living in terrible days, a tremendous deterioration in society. The very fabric of our society is disintegrating. The canons of behavior that our forefathers practiced and respected have been jettisoned and chucked out of the window. What price a young Christian in an atmosphere like that? What chance do we stand, if I may use very worldly language, in view of the general background in which you and I live? Well now, we're going to think about a man whose ministry begins now in verses 1 to 7, who stood for God against circumstances strikingly akin to our own. And he comes in without any prior introduction, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." And the secret of Elijah's powerful ministry for God lies in these words. You'll notice where he comes from. He comes from Gilead. To show you how old I am, a veritable dinosaur, I have at home some old 78 records. And probably our young people are saying, what on earth is that? And I seem to remember, a hymn sung by, I can't remember the name, you might be shocked if I told you, but I'm not going to tell you, called "There Is a Balm in Gilead." But Gilead was famous for its balm. And you don't need a 78 record to tell you that, because that's precisely what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 8 and Jeremiah chapter 46. And I'm not a medic, and I have no medical knowledge, but I gather this, that balm stings before it soothes. And that was the ministry of Elijah to a T. He stung, my goodness me, he stung. Just look at him here. Just see him dealing with the priests on the summit of Mount Carmel. He's stung. But my, there was a soothing aspect to his ministry. See him there with his head between his knees on the summit of the mount, praying his heart out 7 times, and the rain came. And so you might say that the man from Gilead, the place where the balm came from, was a man who stung and then he soothed. Now let's notice 5 very important lessons. Number one, he believed in the living God. That was the first thing that strengthened this man. Secondly, he was prepared to serve God. Thirdly, he was familiar with the Word of God. When he said, "There will not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word," he didn't dream it up. He wasn't the figment of his imagination. He didn't pull it off the wall. He was referring to the Bible. Number 4, he engaged in prayer to God. You say, it doesn't say that here. Ah, but we have a peep behind the scenes through the pen of James, don't we? And you'll notice, fifthly, he was obedient to the command of God. And you're saying to me, have you come all the way up by easy jet from Luton to Inverness to tell us five simple things that we all know? Let's be a little more profound, Mr. Riddle, please. And I want to say to you, it's the simple things that we need most. And if we all go home, including myself, with a greater faith in the living God, and a greater readiness to serve God, and a desire to be more familiar with the Word of God, and a desire to engage more in prayer to God, and to exhibit a greater obedience to the Word of God, if we all go home like that, it will be worthwhile coming. So let's think about these things very quickly. First of all, he believed in the living God. I tell you what, if you had lived in the days of Elijah, you would have thought that Jehovah was dead. I believe there is a notion that God is dead, emanated, I believe, in America, and has come across the Atlantic. And here is a man who has the temerity, shall we say, to stand before a wicked king and a wicked queen, and as some of the brethren will know this, we say, I'm the head of this house and my wife is the neck, and the neck turns the head. Well, that was certainly true of Jezebel and Ahab. And he stands there, does he not, before this wicked pair, and says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Now, it would be 3.5 years before the people shouted, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. 3.5 years before they said that. But Elijah needed no dramatic intervention to prove the point at all. He is introduced as the man who believed in the living God. And as we shall see in a moment or two, it wasn't just an item of cold theology. It wasn't a piece of dogma. This man believed in the living God, and it was a powerful reality in his life. And my dear brother, my dear sister here in Forest this evening, it is because we trust in the living God. If I may quote a little out of context, perhaps, 1 Timothy in chapter 4, it is because we believe in the living God that our service has reality and purpose. Can I remind you of some statements from Holy Scripture? In the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. We're the children of the living God. Paul could write to his friends at Corinth and say, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You remember what Paul has to say again to his friends at Corinth in the second epistle. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And what about the assembly? Well, says Paul, writing now to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Aren't we grateful this evening that we have a living God? But my dear brother, my dear sister, let's say this. There's no gainsaying the conviction in the experience of Elijah that he stood before the living God, but you and I have an even broader foundation on which to rest. For our blessed Lord said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We acknowledge the living God. We acknowledge too the living Son of God, who yielded his life at Calvary, rose from the tomb, ascended to his Father's right hand in heaven, and is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I am tempted to say that perhaps we can all sing, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now that's a good goey chorus, and we sing it back in our Sunday school at Cheshunt with great gusto, I can assure you. But I do trust your conviction about the Lord's resurrection doesn't rest on that chorus. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And I suggest that if one of your school pals or university pals or academy pals says to you, how do you know that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead? And you say, he lives within my heart. I suspect possibly they might look rather cynically at you. Do base your statements on scriptural teaching, won't you? I'm not going to say in the chorus. You go on singing it. But number two, it would be quite wrong to suppose that this was just an intellectual concept. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And that brings me to my second point. Not only did he believe in the living God, but he was ready to serve God. The idea of standing in the presence of God surely conveys, amongst other things, readiness to serve him. I am Gabriel. Well, I'm not, but you know what I mean. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to show unto thee these glad tidings. And Gabriel stands, so an angel stands, an angel is sent, and an angel speaks, which may possibly help you in connection with Revelation 2 or 3, and perhaps it won't. But then, of course, think of those living creatures, the seraphim. There in Isaiah chapter 6, above it, the throne of the Lord, stood the seraphim. And the Bible says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me. So to stand in the presence of God is indicative of readiness and willingness to serve. And I would put 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 against that and put it like this. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we are, like Isaiah, prepared to say, here am I, send me. Knowing the will of God is a problem that most of us have grappled with in one way or another over the years. Let's be very careful. God is unlikely, surely, to reveal his mind and will to us unless there is a readiness to move when he does. And so we observe Elijah was ready to serve God. It's rather interesting to notice, isn't it, that to stand before the Lord in the Old Testament was the position of the priests. They couldn't function anywhere else. And if there was a matter too local, too difficult for local settlement, then they came to the place where the Lord put his name, and they received sentence of the man who stood in the presence of God. Let's just say this, shall we? The elder will have little guidance for the flock of God unless he stands habitually before the Lord. And those who minister the word of God will have precious little to communicate unless they stand in the Lord's presence. Now, thirdly, we're moving apace. He was familiar with the word of God. He was the man who, like Jeremiah, stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word. And you'll notice that in your margin you will have a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and you will have a reference to Deuteronomy and chapter 28. So that Elijah was actually citing, not directly perhaps, but he was certainly citing what God had said he would do when his people apostatized. There would be no rain. There would be no dew. Heaven and earth would be as brass. And so this man preached a message that was based absolutely upon God's word. Now, may I say this? Bible knowledge is not a gift. And if you're thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I beg of you, do look at the context of the gift of knowledge there. It has to do with that interim period before the completion of the scriptures. God gave particular knowledge to the prophets that the word of God might reach the congregations of his people. But today there is no gift of knowledge. We all ought to know our Bibles. And that means reading, as our brother Jack Hunter said, you may read your Bible in three ways. You may read it carefully, and you should read it more carefully. Elijah knew his book. He hadn't got as much as we have, not nearly as much, but he knew it. Now look at the expression, these years. I want to just stir you up to a little study. Do compare the 3.5 years of the drought and the famine with the 3.5 years or 1,260 days in Revelation chapter 11. And you will be amazed at the striking correspondence between the features of those two passages. Having said that, I want to just add one thing. When Elijah said, "No rain nor dew, but according to my word," he was, if I may use an English expression, maybe untranslatable in Scotland, I don't know, but he was cocking a snoot at Baal. Because Baal was the weather god, at least one of them was. And Elijah was saying, "You think your god Baal controls the weather, do you? I'll tell you who controls the weather, it's Jehovah." So he was familiar with the word of God. Fourthly, he engaged in prayer to God. And James tells us, as he gives us a peek behind the scenes, that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not upon the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed fervently. It has the idea of, in the revised version, he prayed with prayer. Literally, this man gave himself to prayer. His petition was not half-hearted. It wasn't disinterested. He spent time in God's presence purposefully and urgently. And we're, dear fellow saints, unlikely to expect very much from God unless we do the same. May I remind you that if our prayer is limited to what we may call arrow prayers, and you're saying, "Well, Nehemiah prayed in chapter 2, so I pray to the God of heaven." May I remind you that Nehemiah could have audience with the King of Kings in the presence of Artaxerxes, the great Persian Empire emperor, because he did spend time at length in prayer in chapter 1. And if your prayer is just limited to the odd prayer here and there in an emergency, you're treating God like a lucky mascot, a talisman. Elijah prayed at length, Nehemiah prayed at length in chapter 1 and was therefore in the very atmosphere of prayer when he was before Artaxerxes. Finally, let's notice he was obedient to the command of God. Now just imagine, you've preached your first sermon in St. Lawrence's Church, Forest. You know, and the audience has been spellbound. And great things have been said, and you've nailed your colours to the mast. And you're thinking next of going to some large auditorium in London like the Albert Hall, and God says, "Go and hide yourself. Your creature dignity would be torpedoed, wouldn't it? After all, the next thing you're going to do is to march through the land, chopping down the images to Baal, overthrowing the groves to Ashtaroth, and you're going to give Baal and Ashtaroth what for? You made such an amazing start. What a forte." God says, "Go and hide yourself." And the balance of this chapter is largely about that, with much more, as Brother David will show us in a wee moment. But you see, God said, "Hide thyself." I'll tell you why. Because in 1 Kings and chapter 18, God says, "Show yourself." And the man who's going to show himself in chapter 18 is the man who's learned to hide himself in chapter 17. For before honor is humility. And we know that God's purpose and God's rule is this, that we must humble ourselves, that God may exalt us in due time. And because he was willing to hide himself, because he was willing to take a position of dependence upon God, he got fed. And along came, as Mr. Robert Lafitte said, these black-coated waiters. Where do you think they got the bread and the flesh from? They're carnivorous birds. They strip carcasses and so on. Now, that wouldn't have been right for a good Jew, would it? After all, we used to have an advert on the London Tubes, "Have you seen your ravens today?" encouraging you to visit the Tower of London. And if you went to the Tower of London and gave the ravens a chunk of bread and a hunk of spam or something or the other, they'd gobble it up. They wouldn't nip down the Thames and give it to some fisherman in some isolated place. I tell you what, God provided the bread. And God provided the... It wouldn't be carrion. It was miraculous and wonderful. And it came in the morning. And it came in the evening. And it's bread and it's flesh. And you might like just to spiritualize this. We must be very careful now. Doesn't the bread speak to us about the Lord Jesus, the bread of life? And doesn't the flesh speak to us about doctrine? "I fed you with meat, milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are ye yet now able. In the language of Mr. J.G. Bellett, in the Gospels we have the Lord of the Doctrine, and in the Epistles we have the Doctrine of the Lord. And this man was fed because he was willing to hide himself and exist in dependence upon God. And what about the brook? You say, the Holy Spirit, Mr. Riddle. But it dried up. The meat and the bread was supplied supernaturally. It was a natural brook. And sometimes, dear fellow saints, natural brooks dry up in our lives. An illness, a redundancy, perhaps a bereavement. And we find ourselves looking to God. And how often in God's infinite mercy, a dried up natural brook in this world presses us on to find the inexhaustible riches of God in another direction. And because that brook dried up, Elijah was introduced to a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil that didn't dry up. May the Lord bless his word and help us as we think of the balance of the chapter.